appreciate that prayer. You know, when you start praying for this country, you just about have to, as the brother, I paraphrase, it's a mess. Where do you start praying for this country and the way things have gone and are going in this country? Certainly good to be back with you folks again. I try to remember to tell Brother Clayton, when you leave, don't take all your family with you. leave somebody here to preach to. But I know it's important that he be where he is, and the Lord blessed him to be there. This morning, if you would, open your Bibles to the book of 1 John, chapter 2. The title of this message is In All Points, and we'll maybe get to that in about 30 minutes or so. But in order to get there, I want to look at some scripture here in the book of 1 John, in chapter 2, and beginning in verse 15. In verse 15, there is what I believe is a conditional promise that we are given as God's people. And I want to kind of dissect these two verses, verse 15 and 16, before we move on from there. But the apostle writes, love not the world. Now, the world that he's talking about here, as you have probably been taught by your pastor, the word world can mean at least four things. And I believe he's talking here about what I would refer to as the social world, that world that we are in, but we're not to get it all over us. And, you know, we can't leave this world. As in the Corinthian letter, I think it's the fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul says that if you have nothing to do with this world, you practically have to leave the world, go live in a cave somewhere, but we're out here in the world. But he says, love not the world. Now, this word love is the Greek word agapeo, and it means to be pleased or contented with a thing. So he's saying, don't be pleased and contented with the things in the social world that we are in today. And then he goes on and says, neither the things that are in the world. He says, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now here's the conditional part of this. This word love, where it says the love of the Father, is from a Greek word that's from the same root, but it's a little bit different word. It's agape. And it's translated charity over in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's considered to be the highest form of love. It is that love that God has for us, and it's the love that God puts within us that we are to have toward others. And so I think that what this passage is telling us is if we are pleased and contented with the things in the social world, then the love of the Father that he puts in us, now not the love of the Father for us, that's not going to change, but the love of the Father that is in us that enables us to love other people, that is going to be diminished to the same proportion that we love those things that are in the world that we are told not to love. So it says, love not the social world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love that world, the love of the Father is not in him. It goes on in the next verse to explain what this is talking about. Love not the world. If it were just left at that, we would have to start making a list, wouldn't we? What are we talking about? But the list is given to us, and it's not a list of things, it's a list of categories. So the categories are given in the next verse. It says, for all that is in the world. Now, we could have thousands of things in this list, but we only have three categories, and everything else that you can think of is going to go in one of those categories. The first thing he says is the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh. Now, what does that include? Well, number one, it includes all sexual sins. Adultery, fornication, lasciviousness. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Galatians, and he referred to this as the works of the flesh. Let me just go over here to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19. He says, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. If I forgot something, anything that can come under one of those headings. And so he calls them the works of the flesh. And so we are told not to love those things, the lust of the flesh. So that's the first category. Now, when you read all of those things, you have to also temper that with the idea that this is written to God's people. And so I would hate to think that God's people were involved in all of those things on that list. These are just warnings. But we're talking about an umbrella here. Lots of things. The lust of the flesh. Well, what else might be included in this that would affect us? we can stand up and say, well, I don't do any of those things. Well, let's see what else might be on the list. How about anything that satisfies your carnal body? Food. You like food? we do this at our church. We only eat at church on the fourth and fifth Sunday. And so in the morning we get into the car on the way to church. Guess what we're talking about? Where are we going to eat? Are we going to, get something to take home with us? We go into the Red Lobster. We go into Olive Garden. What are we going to do? Well, that comes under that heading, the lust of the flesh. Food satisfies the flesh. Now, is there anything wrong with eating? Of course not. So what it's talking about here is getting things in the proper perspective. Then food becomes so important to you, that's all you think about, and your life is conditioned upon eating. If the preacher keeps looking at his watch and saying, well, we got to beat the line down at the cafeteria, that's wrong. And so that's one of those things. What about drink? I'm not talking about alcohol. I'm talking about water. Have you ever been thirsty? Most of us have never been thirsty. we talk about being thirsty. Most of us have never been really thirsty. But these are the things that are in this umbrella. What about drugs? Well, Brother Johnson, nobody in here takes drugs. Yes, you do. Excedrin? Tylenol? You see, that makes the body feel better. So that's what he's talking about. What about entertainment? Does entertainment, some forms of entertainment, make your body feel better? Yes. So, you see, there's a big umbrella here. When he talks about the lust of the flesh, it's easy for us to say, oh, he's just talking about all those wicked people down there in the red light district of the bars and all of that stuff. No, he's not. He's assuming that the church folks aren't involved in that. He's saying, what about the things you are involved in that you need to get your proper priorities and perspectives? So that's the first thing, the lust of the flesh. The second thing he points out is the lust of the eyes. Well, the lust of the eyes includes money and anything money will buy. Pretty well takes it in. Money and anything money will buy. Those are things that he's saying, if you are pleased and contented with those things, the love of the Father is not going to be in you like it ought to be so that you can have that love manifest in your life. Well, what are the things that we see? All of those material things, our houses, our cars, the things that are out there. You watch television? We've gotten to the point where we don't watch commercials on television. You know, we record stuff and then we go back and we watch it and don't watch the commercials. And it's amazing the things that we don't know we're missing. But you can't go out into this world, watch TV, walk through the mall, whatever it is, and these are the things, the lust of the eyes, the things you see that you just think, well, I really need that. And the advertising tells you you deserve it. No, you don't. God has promised to supply our what? Our needs, our daily needs. And so these are the things that that we think we need. What about the fashions and styles of the world? We see things out there, and you know, sometimes I scratch my head at the styles, because some of the things that come in style are things that 30 years ago nobody would dare leave the house looking like that. Isn't that right? I mean, who would have thought wearing a baseball cap backwards was in style? I mean, you were goofy if you did that back in my day. But now, you know, these are the things that should make a difference in the lives of people who claim to love the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. So the first is the lust of the flesh. Next thing is the lust of the eyes. Then finally, he says, the pride of life. Well, the pride of life, I think, would probably cover this. Education, for one thing. Well, are you against education? No. I am so pleased when a visiting elder comes that I've never heard before and he gets up in the stand and he's educated. You know, he uses proper grammar and he understands that the way you say things can change the meaning of it and stuff like that. Education's good. Prestige, titles, prominence that the world dictates are necessary. One of the things, you know, in education, in prestige and titles, I know when a man goes to college and goes to medical school, I mean, he puts in a lot of time and he becomes a doctor and he has a title and he deserves to be addressed by that title. But at the same time, when he demands that you recognize me as a doctor, I had a pastor one time that was given what they call an honorary doctor's degree. Well, he didn't have to go and work for 3 years or whatever many years. He was just given it because he was a speaker at a commencement program at this school. So they gave him this honorary doctor's degree. And boy, you better not put his name down at the end of a letter, or you better not address him without acknowledging that he's a doctor, because he was offended. I had very little respect for that man because of that. See, that's worldliness. And so it's not the title, but it's the owner of the title and his attitude about it. So here you have those three things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and the Bible says it is not of the Father, but is of the world. and we're not to love the things of the world. So, well, where do we go from here? Those are the things that we are not to love. Well, I wanted to go from there over to the book of Genesis. In Genesis 3. In the book of 1 Corinthians, in the 15th chapter, which is a very long chapter, the Apostle Paul makes a distinction about the first Adam, and he talks about the fact that there is a second Adam. And so keep that in mind as we look at this. Of course, we're talking here in Genesis about the first Adam. As we get to chapter 3, it says the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And you've heard this preached on before, how that he questions the word of God. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, which of course he didn't say, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. So here the serpent is telling Eve that God's a liar. And so it says, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now, I don't know if this has been pointed out to you, but there's a big difference between knowing good and evil and knowing good from evil. You see, they already knew the difference. They knew good from evil, but they didn't know good and evil. They had not experienced evil in their lives. But look at verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, what is the lust of the flesh? Things that appeal to the carnal nature of this body. It was good for food. And it was pleasant to the eyes. There you have the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. And then it says, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. There's your education, the pride of life. So you go all the way back to Genesis, and you find that in the garden, Adam and Eve were faced with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It was Solomon in Ecclesiastes 1:9 said, there's nothing new under the sun. And so here you have, from the very beginning with Adam and Eve, the first Adam in the garden, he is given a temptation, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And that was desirable. And what happened? They partook of it. And that's how the world was cast into sin. And then we want to jump forward now to the book of Luke. In the book of Luke, chapter 4, we had a temptation in the Garden of Eden. But in Luke chapter 4, we have another temptation. And this temptation involves the second Adam. Notice, beginning in verse 1, and Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. I have fasted before, and it's rather uncomfortable. But I've never fasted for very long. Why? It's just, I'm not spiritual enough, basically. Fasting, there's nothing wrong with fast. Fasting is a good thing to do. But I found that if I if I fast for a day, I'm about done. I am so hungry by the end of that day. Now, they tell me if you go the second or third day, the hunger kind of leaves you. And then it comes back again. You know, it's like a runner getting your second wind. I've never experienced that. But here Jesus, it says, in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. Now, I cannot think of any more temptation for somebody that hasn't eaten in 40 days to be faced with this opportunity. The devil said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. Well, could he have done that? Of course he could have. He could have made it a plate of Kentucky Fried Chicken if he wanted to. Jesus answered him, saying, it is written. Notice Jesus used the word of God, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. There comes a time when even that greatest temptation, that the word of God is more important. Is the word of God more important to me than eating lunch this afternoon? And I keep looking at my watch. And if I see you, I'm going to call your name. But that's basically, you know, we want to apply these principles to our lives. So beginning in verse 5, we have another temptation. So Jesus was faced with the lust of the flesh. He did not yield to that temptation. Verse 5, and the devil, taking him up into an high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Now, I don't know how all this transpired. All the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Sounds like it was kind of a miraculous thing that took place. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee. Well, what power is he talking about? Well, to be in charge of the kingdoms of the world. I will give this to thee, and the glory of them. For that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. Satan was claiming that he owned the world, that it was his. And notice, Jesus did not say, it's not yours to give. It was his to give. It calls in John 12:31, 14:30, 16:11. It's referred to as the prince of this world. Paul in Ephesians 2:2 calls Satan the prince of the power of the air. And so Jesus did not say to him, it's not yours to give. What did he say? If thou therefore will worship me, all shall be thine. That was the temptation. And Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. That's the lust of the eyes. Satan said, Jesus, see it all? I will give it to you, one condition. That's all you have to do. Now, it used to be yours, but it's mine now, and I will give it to you. And Jesus used scripture again. And said, no. Verse 9. He brought him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For, now here Satan is going to use scripture. He knows scripture. Unfortunately, Satan knows scripture more than most primitive Baptists do. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, it is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Now there is the pride of life. pride of life. He says that, you know, this is all you have to do is get up here on this high point and jump off. Because the Bible says that angels will prevent you from being hurt. Well, what would have happened had Jesus jumped off? Probably angels would have prevented him from getting hurt. Why? Because he wasn't going to die that way. He had a mission to die on the cross. So Jesus was tempted. Now there are some verses that we need to understand. In Romans, the 5th chapter, in Romans 5, in verse 12, it says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world," and we're talking about the first Adam, "and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Now notice verse 13 begins with a parenthesis. And that parenthesis doesn't close until the end of verse 17. So in that parenthetical portion of the scripture, it explains this verse 12, how that there were, the first Adam and the second Adam. And then after the parenthesis in verse 18, "Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience," there in the garden, "many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." It's comparing here those two Adams, the first Adam and the second Adam. One was obedient, one was disobedient. Now the obedience, as we'll see in a few minutes, was more than what took place at this, what the Bible, what we refer to as the temptation of Jesus. It's much greater than that, as we'll see in just a minute, hopefully. But then, I want to point out something else in the book of Philippians. It's a verse that, when I first saw this verse, I didn't really understand it. But once I understood it, it just makes so much sense to me. In the Greek, there's a Greek word called the kenosis, and it means the emptying of oneself. And that's what that word kenosis is used here. In verse 6 of Philippians 2, "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." Verse 7, "but made himself," see, he did it himself. He laid aside the power that Satan was talking to him about there in that temptation. Sure, he could have turned the stone into bread or pizza or anything else. He could have jumped off that pinnacle. He could have bowed down to Satan as Satan wanted him to, and said, "Well, I didn't really mean it." No, he fulfilled it all. "He made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men." All men. Jesus Christ voluntarily set aside all of those abilities. And so when he was in that temptation, he was just as hungry as I would have been had I not eaten in 40 days. And so he did that on his own. "In being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became" what? "Obedient." See, there's the obedience. It wasn't just that obedience at the temptation. It wasn't just the obedience on the cross. It was his life of obedience. "He became obedient unto death," even the death of the cross. Finally, getting to the title of this message, if you'll go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. In Hebrews chapter 4, beginning at verse 15, it's talking about our Lord Jesus Christ. It says, "We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Jesus Christ went through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. It was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. I looked up this phrase, in all points. In all points is a very broad phrase. So it's, you know, at first you think about some phase of Jesus' life, but what it's talking about is that every point of Jesus' life. Now, we don't have a lot of information about some areas of Jesus' life. What do we have? Well, when did it start? We have in Luke, and I like the book of Luke because it presents Jesus in his humanity. Jesus Christ is described in Luke 1:35 as that holy thing. How vulnerable can you get? Jesus Christ, that's when his life began, in the womb of Mary, as that holy thing. So at conception. Then in Luke 2, it describes his birth. It describes how the angels announced it to the shepherds, and how the shepherds were the only visitors to the birth of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Shepherds, they came. Well, at this time, of course, Jesus is a baby. When do babies start sinning? Now, you parents know when babies start sinning. It starts pretty early. Jesus Christ was in all points, including when he was a baby. Have you thought about that? When a baby cries, sometimes it's an honest desire to be fed or tended to in some way. But other times babies cry for selfish reasons, don't they? Think about Jesus Christ never, as a baby even, crying for selfish reasons, but only to tell Mary that he was hungry or was in need of something. 8 days later, he goes to the temple and meets Simeon. And he said, "Mine eyes have seen thy salvation." Still a baby, yet in all points tempted. And then the wise men come to a house. Matthew 2 and verse 11 tells us about the wise men coming and describes Jesus as the young child in a house. Well, young children. My wife worked as in kindergarten, in four-year-old kindergarten, and then when school was out, she worked in daycare. She became quite the professional about children and how they respond to various things and how to treat children, and also how the children sin. I mean, children can be pretty bad sometimes. They're not disciplined, especially. Children need discipline. So here we have the young child in a house without sin. That young child had all of the temptations that young children have today. At age 7, he returns to Nazareth from Egypt and fulfills the scripture that says he shall be called a Nazarene. Then in Luke 2, beginning in verse 40, it tells of his visit to Jerusalem. By now, he's age 12. 12-year-olds. Do they sin? Yeah, they do. Jesus was in the temple and he was disputing with the scribes and the doctors and the Pharisees and the educated people, and he was holding his own and then some, to the point that they were amazed and they marveled, the Bible says, at his knowledge of things. Now, we all have a tendency, when people tell us how smart we are, to have what? Oh, something called pride comes up, don't we? Yeah, and so Jesus was faced with that at age 12. And then something else is kind of interesting. When Jesus was at Jerusalem at age 12 and he was carrying out all of this business, what did his parents do? They left and went home and forgot him. That's not good parenting, is it? And some people have said, well, here, Jesus sinned. He should have been with his parents. No, his parents sinned. When a 12-year-old isn't with his parents, it's not the 12-year-old's fault. It's the parents' fault. So here we have Jesus at age 12. Well, between age 12 and age 30, or as the Bible says, he began to be about 30 years of age. So he was 29 and a half years old. That's when we find him again in the scriptures. So between age 12 and age 30, do you think there were any things that came up in his life that were tempting to him? Yeah, probably quite a few things. His public ministry began. And Jesus Christ experienced, my wife and I were talking about this, and she was very helpful. You know, when the Bible says that man was created in the image of God, male and female created he them, you realize that the importance of marriage, and Brother Buddy preached on this a couple of weeks ago. He visited our church when he was on vacation, but he brought this out, and I never heard anybody else bring it out before like he did, that the husband and wife together are in the image of God. Because the image of God encompasses all of the emotions that men have and all the emotions that women have. All the pains, all the sufferings, the way we respond to things. Men and women are different in spite of what the world, and that's another one of those things that we have nothing to do with, the world's teaching about men and women being the same. You know, it's a bunch of nonsense. They're trying to say that God didn't know what he was doing. So every emotion that you and I experience, and my wife and I were in the car, we were talking about some of this stuff, and she said, you know, when Jesus was called on by Mary and Martha about Lazarus, he loved Lazarus. He loved Mary and Martha in the way that we have friends in this life, people that we love very much. And so Jesus experienced the love of losing a loved one, that emotion. He experienced, you know, all of the emotional things. He experienced the loss of a child. He went through people with suffering. He had friends. You know, he could heal people, but he didn't heal everybody he saw. He experienced dealing with somebody that had a disease that was going to die or be have a prolonged life of misery even. He didn't heal every leper that walked by. He didn't heal every woman that had an issue. He didn't heal everybody that was lame. But he dealt with the emotions that people felt. So it was pain. It was loss and suffering. And then we get to the final week of Jesus' life that culminated in the crucifixion. And think of the things that went on during that week. his relationship with his mother. Sometimes we overlook that. His attachment to his mother was the same as your attachment to your mother. Probably, you know, there are times when teenagers think their mother's pretty stupid. Jesus didn't deal with that. That wasn't part of his life. He loved his mother and respected his mother the whole time, because to do otherwise would have been sin. So we get to Jesus on the cross, the pain, the suffering of the crucifixion, the humiliation of his nakedness in front of those people. Think about the experience, you may have had this happen to you, of being betrayed by your best friends. Has that ever happened? I've experienced that. I know just a little bit about it. He had a whole handful of them. It wasn't just Peter. They all betrayed him there at the end. So you examine that. Go back, and when you read through the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you read about Jesus' life, think about some of those areas that were going on in his life, and he was doing it without sin. Going back to Hebrews 5, verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Then look what verse 16 says. Let us therefore. And you always know when you see therefore, you want to see what it's there for. The therefore is because he was in all points tempted and yet without sin, and because Jesus Christ lived a life on this earth from the time when he was conceived till the time when he said it is finished, he lived a life that was without sin. And because of that, it says, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I spoke the other night over at the little Galilee church on prayer. And, of course, that's what this is talking about here, is that we come boldly unto the throne of grace, and how important it is that we pray in a way that God has instructed us to pray. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. You pray, you address your prayers to God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ. I get really kind of perturbed when I see my little granddaughters that go to a Christian school, and we sit around the table, and one of them says, I want to ask the blessing, and they ask the blessing, and they don't do it right. They're not even being taught in a Christian school to address a prayer to God the Father. Now, I know there's a Trinity. I know that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, it's all God. But Jesus gave instructions and said, ask of the Father in my name. That's the proper way to do it. Well, that's getting off on a rabbit trail. What this verse is saying, let us boldly, come boldly unto the throne of grace that we obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Well, bringing all of this together, when we pray, there are lots of things that we can pray for. But in light of what this message has been about, first of all, after we go through the proper things that we begin our prayer with, acknowledging who God is and acknowledging our sin and doing those things, we ask for deliverance from three categories of sin. Lord, today, deliver me from the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now, the Bible speaks of that sin which doth so easily beset me. So that's why all of our prayers are different. And that's why all of our prayers should be private. And, you know, we don't lay out our dirty laundry in front of the world. We don't go to confession. We get in our prayer closet and tell God, Lord, deliver me from the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So whatever in those categories you and I fall under, they may be entirely different, but those are the things that we go to God about, and we ask, Lord, deliver me from those things, because I've been warned. Adam couldn't handle it, and I'm a child of Adam, been converted, I'm one of the elect, but this old body still has those impulses for the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So Lord, deliver me from all of that. And then we have in that same book of John a verse that says, let me get back to it, in John chapter 1, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. You say, Lord, deliver me. It's like that man that said, Lord, I have faith. I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. We have to be honest. So we go to the Lord asking for deliverance from those things, but then we go to the Lord asking forgiveness for those things, because it says, if we say that we have no sin, we fail every day in one of those categories. I don't care who you are. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. The scripture is rather clear about these matters. And the Christian life is not easy. You know, I was thinking about there's a verse about, you know, being a good soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. And being a soldier, you see a recruiting poster. Have you ever seen a recruiting poster that showed a guy with his helmet all askew and a bullet hole in his chest and somebody trying to revive him? No, that's not it. The Christian life has honest recruiting posters. We are told that it's warfare, it's a battle, it's work. We're told to get out there and get in the battle. And we're also told that there are rewards for being in the Christian battle. So may the Lord help us to understand these things and to live a life that's pleasing to him. We're going to sing a hymn, and the doors to the church are open at this time. If you are led to join this church, you may already all be members here, I don't know. But there's a hymn, I think, that goes along with this, number 253. Brother Royce, if you would take my life and let it be. Let's use that as our closing hymn and then close the service out as you normally do. God bless you.